We read this evening in Holy Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it is come to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Now what follows is our text. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, important to understanding the text is to understand that this chapter is a transitory chapter. The apostle in the beginning, in what we might say as a rather biographical section, is setting forth in a very real way his feelings toward the congregation and showing what he meant when at the end of chapter 2 he referred to the church as his hope or joy or crown of rejoicing and said that they were his glory and his joy. Then he goes on to exemplify that with regard to a very specific situation in that church. Sometime after Paul had left the church at Thessalonica, there had been tribulation. There had been trials of their faith. Paul had not said to himself, this, well now, these people are believers, and they have faith, and we know that God will cause them to persevere in all things, therefore it is no concern of mine. I'll keep doing what I'm doing and not worry about it. But he went into action. Now, we learn in the previous chapter that Satan had somehow prevented Paul from returning to Thessalonica to help them himself. We don't know how exactly he was prevented. Nevertheless, Paul, we read, thought it good and necessary to be alone in his work for a while, and instead of going himself, which somehow he could not do, to send Timothy. And he sent Timothy in order, as he said, that I might know your faith. It's a way of saying, know how you're doing spiritually. His concern, his worry was that the devil, the tempter, would use these trials and these tribulations to so tempt them that their faith would falter. And so Paul basically told Timothy, check it out. Let me know how they're doing. Strengthen them in the faith. And show me, tell me the situation. We read that Timothy returned and brought good tidings, brought a gospel word to him. And what he told them is of their faith and charity, love, and told Paul how they had good remembrance of him and they desired to see his face. And so Paul says that even in that he was comforted in all his own afflictions and his own distress. Paul uses that occasion, therefore, to write the letter, and also in that letter to remind them of how often he is praying for them, that even though he is absent from them in the body, he is with them in the spirit, and he prays for them. We read night and day exceedingly. And not simply that he might see their face, and seeing their face might also perfect that which is lacking in their faith. But he also prays for them directly, and the text that we consider is part of that prayer. To understand this passage, you must also understand that this is now meant not simply to encourage the church by telling them what he's praying for, but also it's meant to be introductory for the remaining chapters of the book itself. The apostle in this section talks about making increase and abounding in love and toward all men and to establish their heart. And what the apostle is talking about is their walk of life. What earlier he had spoken as their service and their calling. So in chapter 1, verse 9, for example, the apostle said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God." Now, in these latter chapters, and beginning with our text, the apostle is going to explain further what he meant, that they were turned from idols and serving the living God. He says in the next verse that they were called to wait for his Son from heaven. And the idea is that our text, and therefore the subsequent chapters that it introduces, give a further explanation of what it means to wait for Jesus' return. In chapter 2, verse 11, the apostle said he not only preached to them the gospel, but also exhorted and charged every one of them as a father doth his child. One might ask, with regard to what? And our text and the subsequent chapters that it introduces explain what he exhorted them with regard to, because he's going to give the same kind of exhortation. The apostle here and in subsequent chapters also is guarding against certain dangers that he knows exists in the church, that he knew that even the church at Thessalonica, as believing as they were and as strong as their faith was, were still susceptible to. They knew, because he had told them that they were highly esteemed by the apostle, that they had been redeemed and saved by Jesus Christ, and knows that along with that comes the danger that someone imagines, well then, there's no need or perhaps even possibility for spiritual growth or need or possibility for correction in my life. Perhaps someone thinks, well, we're called to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ, and that waiting consists of simply sitting on our hands and passivity, perhaps a pious passivity. And the apostle means to guard against those kinds of thinking and understanding. Against that, the apostle says in our text, we must be increasing and abounding. In chapter or verse 10, he even goes so far as to say that he wanted to be there so that which is lacking in their faith may be perfected. He makes clear that waiting on the Lord is active and involves activity. These are the things he's explaining here. In the main, what the apostle is setting forth is the work of God sanctifying the church. And that's the theme that we're going to use as we consider these verses that introduce the subsequent chapters, sanctifying of the church. And we notice in the first place the work, secondly, the purpose of that work, and finally, the cause of that work. The apostle, beloved, is referring to a work of God, a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the work of Jesus Christ making his people holy, or what he goes on to say, sanctifies. It's true that in these passages, this passage, the apostle refers more specifically to the Lord making you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. But you must understand that that comes under, more specifically, the general subject of the Lord making the church holy, sanctifying that church. That's the word that he uses explicitly. Now, understand that the work of Jesus making holy and the work of Jesus sanctifying are one and the same work. In fact, in the original, they're the very same word or related words. We may see them in the same way. And if you ask what that is and what that's all about, we may say that it's the work of God devoting them to himself. It's the work of God separating us from all that is filthy, all that is evil, and all that is wicked, separating us from that, and then dedicating us to himself, devoting us to himself. Holiness involves the work of God purifying and cleansing and removing that which is filthy and dirty and stained with sin. But it's also the work of God freeing a child of God from the dominion and power of sin so that they are not simply connected to God but devoted to him. Their life in all of its parts and in all of its activity and thinking and willing and understanding is devoted to God, and even that their life then is pleasing to God. So it's a multifaceted work, very broad. And we have to understand that we're not going to delineate all those necessary parts this evening. That's coming in subsequent chapters. But understand it's very broad. Involves separation. Involves union, as it were. A devotion, dedication, a purifying and cleansing. All those things. When you look ahead and you read ahead, that's how you have to see what's mentioned. In verse 3 of chapter 4, for example, the apostle says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now there he connects two thoughts very closely together, and the idea is that abstaining from fornication is sanctification. It's the work of God sanctifying us. He's going to go on and speak about not only sexual faithfulness in marriage, but give instruction about how able-bodied people need to work in the congregation and not be lazy. That's not simply instruction on good living as one might receive from a worldly individual, but it is pertaining to sanctification, and it's addressing matters of sanctification. One other thing that we can bring out, we'll expand on it a little bit, so just briefly here, and we may understand that this is all done to an end. And in the passage, that end is that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Notice, there's where the word holiness comes up. In other words, what he was talking about earlier, more specifically, increasing and abounding in love one toward another and indeed all men, is to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And now, we have to understand what that means. Unblameable means that there may be no fault. Notice very carefully that the apostle does not say that you are established unblameable in your hearts because of holiness as such, but in holiness. What he means, there is unblameable before all men, even those which he mentioned, that you may be unblameable before a fellow believer and unblameable before a wicked world, perhaps even the very same wicked world that is mocking your way of life and slandering your way of life. Holiness and sanctification is to the end that you may be unblameable before them. That is, they may not honestly be able to find fault with that which you do, and that is how you live. But also unblameable before God Himself. That's really the more important idea here, that even God Himself will not find fault with the holiness and sanctification of the child of God. Don't misunderstand again, the apostle is not saying that God will not find sin in that which we do. God knows, as we do, that we continue in sin. Sin taints all of our works. Sin will be in all of our works until the day we die. That must be forgiven. That must be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But what it means is that when God now examines our walk of life, He sees that that life is ruled not by ourselves, not by our own passions, not by our own emotions, not even our own will, but it's ruled by Christ. That life is ruled with the dominion of Jesus Christ. The holiness that is there is Christ's own holiness. The work that is there is Christ's own work in us. And God will not find fault in it because it's Christ's own work. Christ's own holiness, Christ's own dominion over sin. That's the idea. But notice too, unblameable inwardly as far as our own hearts are concerned, that your hearts be established unblameable. That's really what receives the emphasis. Now that's interesting. The idea is that the Lord regenerates our hearts. Regenerates the hearts of His people by His Holy Spirit, so that now from the heart, holiness proceeds in all of the life of a child of God. That God so changes that heart, moves that heart, enlivens that heart, that proceeding now from that heart, holiness goes forth into the mind and to the will and to the tongue and to the hands and to the feet and to all of the body of an individual, so that their entire walk is holy and unblameable. Notice too, with regard to this work of the Lord, that it involves all the members of the church. That's why he goes on in the last verse to say, with all his saints. Saints. That's how the apostle views the church at Thessalonica. That's how we ought to view ourselves. Literally, holy ones. God will work holiness so that the church and its members are holy ones. It is quite amazing. Not really sure why this is. Maybe we think it's untoward, that it would be proud and not humble. I'm not really sure, but this is the most popular name in Scripture for us, saints. But it's probably the least popular name that we use for one another. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we call each other lots of names that we should never say. But even when referred to ourselves, we might call each other believers, those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, certainly an appropriate name, or children of God, certainly a very good and wonderful name. But why not saints? Grab a concordance sometime and look up how often the church is called saints, holy ones, holy ones. And the idea is that that's not fiction. God is no more calling us something that we are not than if he would call us believers. When we say to one another, you're a believer, we don't say that thinking to ourselves, but not really. We don't say to one another, well, I can't call you a believer because there are times that you don't believe or falter in your faith. We don't refuse to one another the name child of God, simply because from time to time we may behave like a child of the devil. But nor should we fail to call one another saints simply because there are sins that cleave to our best works. Because we are sinners, poor sinners. One of the most wonderful contradictions that you can find in Scripture, if we may speak of such a thing. Sinners, but saints. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Saints, holy ones. Notice the apostle even emphasizes that when he adds, even as ye do. Even as ye do. He wasn't calling them saints, therefore, because he knew that in the future when they died, they would be perfected in holiness. The apostle didn't say to himself, well now, because there's all kinds of sins, you're not really saints, you're really not holy ones. You won't be holy until the day you arrive at the gates of heaven, perfectly sanctified in all that you are. Or that must wait until even the resurrection, when the flesh is raised up holy and unblameable before God. But saints, even as ye do, that's how he saw them. Notice the chief characteristic of this work of God is that it's progressive, constantly progressive. That's what he's getting at when he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Do no damage to the text when you simply see that as increase and abound in holiness. Now, to be sure, in the specific aspect of holiness, dealing with love, relationship toward our neighbor, but what he says there applies to all of sanctification. In other words, if we are to look at sanctification in our life, or later on when we read these chapters and we look at what we're being told with regard to sanctification, specific areas of our life, it's inappropriate for us to say, well now, a sanctification is something that increases and grows perhaps in one particular area but not another. Or a sanctification is sort of a one-time thing, that I'm sanctified, and because I'm sanctified, because I'm a saint, there's no room for improvement. There's nothing further that needs to be done. I am what I am. I shall be what I shall be. No, sanctification is always growing. View it as sort of a living thing. It grows, it progresses, it takes over. And that with regard to one's entire life. It's a dynamic growing power in all of our life and in every aspect of our life and at every part of our being. There should be development, advancement in both the church and its members. In fact, you can almost put it this way: if there isn't, then we're going backwards. Then we're regressing. And the Bible's term for that is apostasy. Those are the two options: apostasy, going backwards, or sanctification, which is going forwards progressively. It's to be more and more purified from the defilement of sin, to be more and more given power over the dominion of sin, to be more and more devoted and dedicated to God in all of our being. That's what sanctification is. Now, the specific aspect of sanctification that the apostle highlights in verses 12 and 13 is that of love toward one another and toward all men. Now, that's surprising. That's a surprising example that the apostle might give. We don't often associate sanctification with love towards one another or increasing in love towards one another. In fact, I get the impression sometimes that if we would have a discussion on sanctification and talk about the importance of sanctification and how it ought to be expressed, that we might even be a little leery that this would be an aspect of sanctification. And if it does belong, it's way down at the bottom. Say to ourselves, well, it only pertains to God. It's dedication to God. Not only that, but oftentimes when we think about sanctification, and this is a mistake, we often think of it in terms of a decrease in sin. That sanctification is that there's less and less sin in our life, a less and less temptation with regard to sin. That's a mistake. Sanctification, in the main, is an increase, a progression, a more and more with regard to God and our neighbor. It's a positive thing. There is a negative side to it. Make no mistake. If, for example, more and more the work of God moves you and causes you to use your tongue to speak well of God and well of your neighbor, you cannot at the same time use that tongue to curse God and your neighbor. It's rather impossible. If now God moves you in sanctification to use your hands, working rightly with your hands, not only for your own living, but for the good of your neighbor, it's impossible to use those hands at the same time to rob a bank and steal from your neighbor. So yes, sanctification does involve a reducing, as it were, of sin. But that's not what it is in the first and in the main. It's a more and more. It's an increasing positively towards something. Also striking is the apostle's reference to loving all men. Notice that very carefully. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. That's surprising that the apostle here makes a distinction with regard to our neighbor. Now you understand the apostle is talking about the law of God. He's talking about sanctification with regard specifically to the second table of the law of God. I pointed out that it's surprising that he doesn't mention the first table as such, showing how important the second table of the law is with regard to sanctification. We may never say to ourselves with regard to sanctification, well, I see progress of the Holy Spirit with regard to the first table, but not the second table, and I'm good with that. The Bible has passages that stop that kind of thinking. The apostle's subsequent chapters is going to speak much about that kind of thing. But notice also, the apostle here is very carefully also addressing another mistake that we often make, which is, well, love simply regards my neighbor in the church. The apostle distinguishes between the neighbor in the church and the unbelieving neighbor. Notice he did that knowing full well who he's talking about. When the apostle says all men, he's referring to the very all men that were persecuting the church at Thessalonica. He knew full well that there were men in Thessalonica who had chased him out of that city
who had done him wrong and done him evil. And his word to the Thessalonians is not now return that evil, return their railing with more railing, think upon the things that they have done to you and hate them in all your heart and return evil with more evil. No. And notice he doesn't even say, now just bear up with them and put up with them. Grit your teeth, avoid them. No, he prays that they may abound and increase in love, not only with their fellow members in the church, but with all men. Something he's going to repeat in a subsequent chapter. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. So the question is, does God actually sanctify us such and therefore also call us to love individuals in the wicked world, to show them love, even those who have done us wrong, even those who hate God? Answer, yes. Make no mistake. Now, again, don't misunderstand. Don't throw out the concept of love and love toward a neighbor and even toward the ungodly neighbor just because the Christian church world today completely overthrows exactly what the apostle is teaching. Has not progressed in the understanding of sanctification, but regressed, apostatized with regard to it, and therefore sees love as the supreme thing of all things. Has redefined love. Has redefined what love is toward a neighbor. Love, they say, tolerates sin. The Bible says, cover your faults. They say that means tolerate sin. Tolerate false doctrine. Even embrace it as an alternate explanation of things out of respect. We'll go along and say that doesn't allow us either to rebuke the sinner. Whatever you do, love in the church means you don't rebuke the wickedness in the world. You keep your mouth silent. There's no place, therefore, for discipline. No place for excommunication. Love even requires that not only we tolerate our neighbor, but we become friends. We make friends. We work toward that. That would be the wrong explanation. Now, we're saying sanctification is just the second table of the law, not the first. And we forget that there's another law, another aspect of the law. And the first aspect of the law is love God, the holy God, the righteous God. And whatever we say about our love for the neighbor is subservient to our love for God, must be in harmony with it. And that's why love for the neighbor rules out tolerance for sin and false doctrine, requires rebuke, requires admonition, requires discipline if necessary. The same Lord who says, love your neighbor, even your ungodly neighbor, says, you may not be friends. But we must also not use these things as an excuse to say, I don't need to love my neighbor. That's not part of holiness. That's not part of sanctification. So what does the apostle mean? Well, he's going to explain that a little bit further, you understand. It means that in the first place we have an attitude of goodwill toward our neighbor in our hearts. It means that we harbor no personal malice or desire for revenge or enmity against my neighbor because of what he has done to me, even mistreating and persecuting me. It means I pray for his salvation. It means I witness to him. Read sometime, if you get a chance, the account of Guido de Bray in prison. It's touching. Read the account of what that jailer had done to him and what his captors had done to him. Guido de Bray writes to his wife a touching letter about how the chains were cutting into his skin and to his bones. And yet the day he died, de Bray was found teaching his fellow prisoners to have respect for his captor and praise for his salvation. That's what we're talking about. You see, that kind of love you won't find in the world. Always remember that what God requires us is unworldly, alien, foreign to everything around you. When we talk about God sanctifying the church and making us holy, even with regard to a neighbor, it is completely the opposite, completely what you will find different than you will find in the world. When he rails against you, you don't rail back. If I have anger or show anger, it's righteous anger. It's for God's sake, not my sake. And there's much more we can say. We'll see it in a little bit here. But notice it's especially one toward another. I'm deliberately spending a lot of time this evening in our relationship, beloved, toward the world, abounding and increasing in love toward a neighbor. Number one, because there's lots of misunderstandings with regard to it. The ditches on both sides are full. We may be accused, rightly so, of having no love for the neighbor at times. We show ourselves to be no different than the world. Or we use certain instruction with regard to the neighbor and not being their friends as an excuse never to talk to them or evangelize or whatever, even help them when they're in need. The ditch on the other side is full, where our attitude toward the neighbor is exactly that of the world. And that's supposed to be sanctification. But I spent a lot of time on that because you understand when the apostle now talks about our love towards one another, it's in that context. If now, beloved, this is what sanctification is and what it regards with regard to our ungodly neighbor who perhaps is about to put us to death, our ungodly neighbor who rails at us with the most awful things, ungodly things, blasphemous things, and God still says, love your neighbor, that neighbor, then how much more sinful and wicked is it when we do the same thing to our brother and sister in the church? You see, that love is based on something different. That love is based upon the fact that we're dealing with a fellow heir of the kingdom of heaven, a lamb or a sheep that is loved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, one whom Jesus Christ claims as his own, that includes in his kingdom, that calls him his friend. And the love and the form it takes in the church ought to be that much higher, more sanctified and holy, to put it in terms of the text. And that too ought to be increasing and abounding. And the idea is this too. If I could put it in as blunt a terms as I could, you know, there's a lot of things about the Christian life the Bible says to be content. Be patient, be content. Be content and patient with the amount of money you make and your job and your wife and your children. The way things are going in your life, be patient, be content. But there's one thing that we ought not really ever be patient and content with, rightly understood, and that is the holiness of our life. Part of holiness, part of real holiness, rightly understood by faith, is that a child of God desires there always be more, never says to himself, I've arrived, I'm there, I am what God wants me to be perfectly and rightly, because we know that's not true. We'll never be there. Not on this side of the grave. God sets forth the perfection in his law. God in his law said, this is holiness. This is righteousness. This is what it is. This is what it looks like. This is what it consists of. And we never, ever, ever match up. There should be progression. And a child of God who is being sanctified understands that. And so part of it is always, I'm not content with that. I know there's more. God has more in store for me. He requires more of me. He wants more from me. You see? Now, the purpose of the Lord's making us to be holy towards one another, both out there in the world and in the church, is also expressed to the end. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now, by that word end, the apostle is referring to the purpose, the goal of this sanctifying work. And I've already talked to you somewhat about that. But here I want to especially take note that the apostle again mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done that before. Already at the end of chapter 1, he was reminding them in connection of the hope of their Christian life of the coming of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, again, in connection with the high esteem that he has and we ought to have for the church, he brings up the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he brings it up again in connection with sanctifying and holiness, even the end and goal of it. It's one of the themes that runs through the book. You have to see the book in light of that theme. That underlying it is encouragement with regard to the coming of Christ, and everything he has to say needs to be seen in that light. Now this coming, the apostle says, is the coming of God, our Father, and His. Establish your hearts before God at His coming, he says. Again, the idea is Jesus is coming, and Jesus is God, so that when Jesus comes, he comes as God's Christ. He comes on behalf of God. He comes as the revelation of God. And since his person is God, God himself comes. And he's coming to judge the living and the dead. The two is implied when he talks about before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's amazing, actually, how often the scriptures and our confessions, when they speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately bring up the judgment. I think you and I, when we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately think about a new creation, a new heavens and an earth. But scripture and the creeds most frequently connect it with the judgment. The Apostles' Creed, he's coming again, what? To judge the living and the dead. That this is implied here is clear when he speaks about standing before him unblameable. Jesus is going to come, and we are going to stand before him unblameable. And unblameable now with regard to holiness. That part of the judgment, included in the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, is judgment with regard to our holiness. It concerns the walk of holiness. We, the people of God, his own saints, will stand before him and judge concerning that walk of life. Make no mistake, that's what the apostle is referring to. And especially our hearts. God isn't interested in judging us or saying something simply about what we do with our outward bodies, where our hands and our feet went, what we saw with our eyes, what we said with our mouth, what we heard with our ears, but with regard to our heart. The heart is active, very busy, and that heart must be established unblameable before God. Then and there, in the judgment, God will lay bare our hearts. He will open our hearts to show whether or not we abounded in love toward one another and toward our neighbor. He will make plain what's in that heart in that regard. That's why hypocrisy is so foolish. A hypocrite can stand before his fellow man in the church and fool everybody. Outwardly may look at that man or that woman and say, what a fine Christian. What holiness of life. Often not only will we find there's wickedness going on that we can't see and is hidden with the hands and the feet. It could be seen if we could see it, but the heart is rotten. No love for the neighbor, both in the church and out of the church. If now we are made holy with a view to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear that this concerns our salvation. This judgment concerns our salvation. And this work concerns our salvation. We have to say something about that. When Jesus comes again to judge us, then the basis of God's judgment of us will be the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His work on our behalf and in our stead. On the basis of the cross, God will judge us worthy of eternal life. But at the same time, that judgment is going to be according to truth, be according to holiness, that God has worked in our hearts and lives. And don't misunderstand. One of the reasons our fathers emphasize that in the judgment, God will show, and God wants to show, not simply that He declared us righteous before Himself, but that there is actual holiness that He has worked in the life of His children, and show that openly. It's a different way of looking, you see, at the activity of Christian love for the neighbor. Holiness works love for each other and for all men, even the neighbor who mistreats me, but even for my own benefit, even to the glory of God and of His name. Don't forget, that's going to be clear too in the day of judgment, that this is the work of God. It's going to be clearer than you can possibly imagine. Millions of individuals standing before God, accusing God of requiring us of that which we cannot do, of being unfair, being unjust. God's going to point to His children and say, look at this holiness. That's my work. That's my salvation. That's my grace. And that too must be reflected in the experience of the child of God. You see, this is where it emphasizes that every one of us has to live consciously in the light of Jesus' coming. It's how we ought to view the second coming of Jesus Christ and standing before Him in the judgment. It makes all the difference in the world. It's why there should be no terror of that covenant, that coming of Jesus Christ. Even look at the text itself. Why a child of God says, that I desire, that I want. In and of myself, absolutely not. But look at the text. The God before whom we stand is God our Father. Who's afraid of their father? It's the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Lord how? Our Lord because He bought us. Our Lord because He died for us. Our Lord who paid for all our weaknesses and all of our sins that even cling to our best works. We read that He's going to come again with His saints, His holy ones. Refers to the fact that the people of God, not angels there, people of God, are not simply going to stand before Jesus Christ as the object of judgment, but they return with Him in judgment. They stand there in judgment. You know, terror and such a thing. The apostle speaks about establishing your hearts. The apostle is setting forth that in this way, a heart is established. A heart is established such that it's not terrorized by the thought of the judgment. Not afraid to die. Not afraid of the future. But actually looks and awaits for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally, the cause. Notice, the Lord make you to increase and abound. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who sanctifies. He's a complete Savior. We emphasized that the other night. The God who not only deliver us from the guilt and the shame of sin, but the power and dominion of sin. That's the work of holiness and sanctification. And it's the Lord's work alone. Oh yes, He makes us active. We don't contribute to that work. It's not our work. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's work in us so that we are active. That's plain from the fact the apostle simply calls upon the Lord to do this work. The Lord make you holy. The Lord sanctify you. And none of that's taken away either by the fact that later on He's going to exhort us. He's going to exhort us to holiness, exhort us to sanctification, exhort us to walk this way and not that way. But take note here, when He begins, when He introduces it, the Lord make you holy. Got to be very encouraging and comforting us. Otherwise, we're easily afraid. Easily afraid about ourselves. Easily afraid about our sins. Easily afraid about the future. Easily afraid about what's going on, not only in our lives, but in the church. Easily afraid about our children, the congregation. But fear not. The Lord make you to increase and abound. The Lord who redeems us, the Lord who died for us, the Lord who loves us. That Lord is not going to abandon us. That Lord is not going to leave this work undone. Why? It's His work. His work alone. And so the Lord make you to abound more and more in love toward one another and toward all men. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee from this word, from the Holy Scriptures, regarding Thy salvation, the saving of us with regard to the purifying of us from sin, the liberation of us from the power of sin, the establishing of the dominion and power of Jesus Christ in our life, even in this life wherein we still have depraved flesh, such that we may love one another, even all men. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt so work in us more and more to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there too we may await His presence, His love, His word of comfort, and His declaration of us as good and faithful servants. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.